Well, thank you very much. That is very nice and heartwarming to feel an applause. And when you come up to speak, the question is, will people still be applauding after I speak? Maybe they'll just be glad he's done, finally. Just one minor correction to my introductions, and that is that my name is Mark Woods with an S on the end. And I always like to say there's more than one of us, and we've got more than one of us here today. But no, it's good to be here. You know, as Caleb said, I've been a pastor pretty much all my working life, and started out in youth ministry in Hamilton and kind of cut my ministry teeth there, and then moved to a few churches in Southern Ontario and then out to Winnipeg. So it's been a great experience. When we came here, for various reasons I won't get into, but we ended up moving to Thunder Bay, settled down here in this neighborhood, and we started looking for churches. And so what do? You just hop from church to church, right? And I became a church hopper. After all those years of not liking church hoppers, I became one myself. But we checked a few churches around Thunder Bay and finally decided on this one because we got to know Jeremy a little bit, and I thought, well, you know what? I like the preacher. Got to know some people here, and I thought, I like the people. And we heard about the programs that were going on here with kids and so forth, and I thought, got good programs here, and we live close by. And as I thought of that, I thought, I love the preacher, love the people, like the programs, and we're in proximity. Four P's for how to find a church. I could write a book. Well, today we are looking at continuing on in the series that Jeremy has been going through in 1 John, and we're looking at 1 John chapter 4. And we didn't have the scripture reading before, so I'll read it right now. Sorry, it won't be up on the screen for you, but if you have your Bibles or your little app on your phone, just go to that, 1 John, not the Gospel of John, 1 John, chapter 4, first six verses. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God, for there are many false prophets in the world. This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard is coming into the world and indeed is already here. But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. Those people belong to this world, so they speak from the world's viewpoint. And the world listens to them. But we belong to God, and those who know God listen to us. If they do not belong to God, they don't listen to us. That's how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception." So you can see from these verses here that John is writing about two distinct camps of individuals. Those who have the Spirit of God and those who do not have the Spirit of God. There are those who do have the truth about Jesus and believe that, and then there are those who do not believe the truth about Jesus. And how do we know the truth about Jesus? Well, it's all found in here. And we look through the Gospels, and that gives us the basic picture of Jesus, and then we can move on from there. But John here is writing to the early church congregation there in the Mediterranean area of the world. And you have to kind of realize that back at this time, around the year, well, John lived to almost be 100 years old. And so he was writing this around the year 90, 95. So that's about 40 or 50 years after Jesus had died, gone to heaven. And so John is writing this to the congregations, trying to help them sort through all the different things that they were hearing. Because they didn't have a Bible like we have today. They had letters from apostles that were kind of circulating around through the churches. And but they didn't have a source, one central source of information about Jesus like we do. And so there were all kinds of weird ideas going on around that time. And that's what John is addressing here. He's saying, this is how you can know the truth about Jesus. And he goes through a few things that we will touch on here in just a few minutes. You know, it's interesting. I love history. I love reading church history. And John, of course, was a disciple of Jesus, and he lived to a ripe old age. And John had a disciple, a student, and his name was Polycarp. And Polycarp lived to be a ripe old age as well. And around the year 150, so, you know, this is after John had died, but the year 150, Polycarp was an old man. He was 86 years old. And he was well advanced in years. But at that time, he was the bishop of the city called Smyrna. And about that time, the people of Smyrna, I looked it up the other day, said, you know, what led to this disruption in Polycarp's time? The people there, they just got fed up with the Christians. Can you imagine that? We want these people out of here. They don't go to the festivals that we go to. They don't do the things we do. They all think they're holier than thou. We just want to get rid of these Christians. And so Polycarp was one of the leading Christians of the time. So he was hauled up before the Roman the court and tried and found to be guilty. And his crime, of course, he was guilty of believing in Jesus Christ. He was guilty of spreading the word of Jesus. That's what he was guilty of. So they wanted to get rid of him. So the Roman general who was in charge of the execution that day, that's how they were going to get rid of him, was by executing him. The Roman general who was in charge of the execution, he brings up Polycarp, and of course the crowd is up there yelling and screaming, and over here you got a group of Christians who are sad and sorrowful because their leader is being put to death. And the Roman general looks at Polycarp, and he saw this old stooped over man, and he says, Polycarp, he says, you don't have to go through this. You just say, away with the atheists, pointing to the Christians that were there. See, they considered Christians to be atheists because the Christians didn't believe in Zeus and Apollo and, you know, all the gods of the Roman pantheon. And the Roman general says, just say to these Christians, away with the atheists, and I'll let you go. That's all you got to say. So Polycarp says, away with the atheists, pointing to the crowd of others who were there. They were the atheists. Not Polycarp. And the Roman general said, well, that's it. And he said, finally, Polycarp's last words were, 86 years I have served my Lord Jesus Christ, and he has never let me down. I cannot deny him now. And he was burned at the stake. Polycarp was someone who knew who Jesus was. He was firm and convinced in his belief in Christ. And he had taught through all of his, you know, teaching years and preaching years, he had always taught people about the reality of Jesus, who Jesus was, what Jesus means, all of these things. And he died for it. Of course, many of those early Christians died for their faith. But in Polycarp and in so many others, we see that what you believe about Jesus is vitally important. It's the most important thing. You can hear all kinds of things about Jesus. I heard a little while ago, I was looking at some video, and you know, the videos are popping up all over the place on your internet or wherever. And this guy was talking about Jesus, and he was actually a Muslim. He's talking about Jesus, and I'm listening to him, and I'm thinking, wow, you know, he's saying some good things about Jesus. And then he started to get into some other details about Jesus. And of course, Muslims do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They don't believe he's divine. They believe he's a prophet underneath Muhammad. So he's a great prophet, but not as good as Muhammad. And they don't believe that he was really crucified, that really what happened was at the last minute somebody pulled a switch and switched captives and somebody else got crucified instead of Jesus, but everybody thought it was Jesus, so the crowds were confused. All this kind of stuff. And I thought, man, you know, he started out talking so well of Jesus and ended up in heresy. And that's often what happens. You often hear that with people. They say, oh, yeah, Jesus, he was a great man. He was a good teacher, you know, admirable individual. I really admire him and so on. But he wasn't the Son of God, you know, and he certainly didn't rise from the dead like the Bible says, you know. That's a fairy tale. So what we believe about Jesus is so important. And the first thing that I want to mention, first thing I want to bring out this morning is this, that we need to discern the truth. That's what John is saying here to us in verse 1 of chapter 4. We need to discern the truth and be very careful about what we believe. Because you know what? I want to give you a little hint. You can't believe everything you hear. Did you know that? Can't believe everything you hear. Especially all the stuff we're hearing on the internet. I heard somebody say, well, they couldn't put it on the internet if it wasn't true. Well, they do put it on the internet, and a lot of things aren't true. So we need to discern. And, you know, John here says, dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. Because there's a lot of false guys out there. So you need to test what these people are saying to see if what they're saying is truly from God. Well, how do we test them? In verse 2, John gives the test. He says, this is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. We know it if a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body. I mentioned earlier that there were a lot of ideas and heresies circulating about Jesus in this early stage of the early church. And they all mostly revolved around who Jesus was. And there's all kinds of heresies, a whole list of heresies that you come up with. Different people who believe different things about Jesus. For example, some believe that, okay, Jesus was a real historical figure, but he just appeared to be like God. You know, he just appeared to have divine characteristics. Others believe that, he was God, but he wasn't really in true human form. And you think, how do these people come up with these things? It's because the natural mind cannot comprehend how Jesus can be 100% God and 100% human in one body. I don't know how that happens. I can't understand that. But all I know is that at some point in the past, well, we know that the date was around the year zero, God basically coded himself into the human race, was born of the Virgin Mary, grew up as a human being like you and me, died his death on the cross, was raised the third day, and ascended up into heaven. Now that's the basic outline of who Jesus was. And John here is saying that these are the tests that we need to apply. Does someone really believe that Jesus Christ came in the actual flesh, that he was actually 100% human? If Jesus came in a real body, as I said, the question is, was he fully human? And all these early heresies tried to deal with this. And, you know, I think that Jesus, when he was with the disciples, he knew that this was going to be an issue. And remember that time he was with his disciples, they were at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he said to them one day, "So tell me, guys, what are you hearing about me? What are people out there saying about me? Who am I, according to the buzz on the street?" And the disciples said, "Well, you know, some say you're a prophet. Some say that you're John the Baptist, come back to life again." John the Baptist had been executed by King Herod. You know, some say you're a great teacher. They were saying all these things. And then Jesus says, "Okay, what about you guys? What do you believe about me? What do you say? Who do you say I am?" And I just kind of imagine that there was kind of this silence. This is the moment of truth, when they have to decide if they really do believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And finally, Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, because it's the Spirit of God that has revealed that to you." And then he goes on, he says, "And on this rock, I will build my church." He says, actually, there's an interesting little play on words there, because Peter's name in the Greek means rock, okay? I love that. Jesus, when he first met, his given name was Simon. Jesus calls him Rocky. He says, you're going to be Rocky. You know, we're going to have a group of disciples together, and your name is going to be Rocky. And Jesus obviously saw in Peter a quality and a character there of strength that was going to come into play many times later on. But anyway, Jesus says to him, "Your name is Peter. That means rock. But I'm telling you that on this rock, on the confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And every person that has ever been joined to the church of Jesus Christ," I know some people believe that Jesus was referring to Peter, and he's saying Peter's going to be, the church is going to be built on Peter. No, it's not going to be built on a human being. It's going to be built on the confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so every believer, every person who comes into the church believes that. And in John verse 2 of this, he uses this. He says, "This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God." You know, 1 John is amazing. John has often been called the apostle of assurance. Because if you go through 1 John, and I did this a number of years ago, before we had internet and I could just do a search, you know, search, I had to read through the entire book. And I was counting the number of times that the word "know" appears. And in the short book of 1 John, in 5 chapters, the word "know" appears 41 times. 41 times. John is trying to tell these people, look, you can know that you have eternal life. You can know who Jesus Christ really is. You can know who the true believers are. You can know these things. And I'm amazed at the number of Christians that I've talked to who have been Christians for many years. They've been in the church for many years. And I say to them, "Do you know that you're born again, that you're going to heaven?" They say, "Well, I hope so. You know, I go to church. I read the Bible. I prayed once to receive Christ, so I hope I'm going to go to heaven. That's no answer. It's, yes, I know that I'm going to heaven based on the things that the Bible says, and I believe that those things are true. Well, John here, he says we can know these things, and if you know something to be absolutely true, what does that do for you? It gives you confidence. Suddenly, I know that I can go into that place wherever it is, or I know that I can do that job because I've got the skill, or I know that I can, whatever it is, I know the direction to the city because I've got a good map. We can know these things. It gives us confidence. So in verse 3, this is the second thing that I want to mention, and that is that we can defy the Antichrist. That sounds a little scary. I mean, the Antichrist sounds scary, right? How are we going to defy him? By the way, I chose a word that began with the letter D because I wanted 3 points that begin with the letter D. We discern the truth. We can defy the Antichrist. That's the second thing. We can defy the Antichrist. In verse 3, John says this, "If someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and indeed is already here." But we are to oppose the Antichrist. We are to oppose evil. We are to stand up to it. You see, the fact is that whatever God does, and this, when I realized this, it just kind of, it's a simple truth, but it opened up so much understanding for me. Whatever God does, Satan is going to try and destroy it. Simple. And so you think to yourself, well, what has God done? Well, God created life. God loves life. Guess who wants to destroy life? Satan. Obviously, God established the family. Adam and Eve, one flesh, children born. That's an establishment by God. What is Satan trying to do? He's trying to destroy the family. And we see it all through society in so many different ways that that's what's happening. God grants people liberty and freedom. This is a big theme in the Old Testament, and especially when God brings Israel out of Egypt, and he says to them, "I have delivered you from bondage. I'm your God. I've delivered you from bondage. Now, this is the way I want you to live," and he gives them the law. What does Satan try to do? Satan hates liberty. Satan hates freedom. He wants to bind people. He wants to capture people and take them down a bad road. And we see that happening in lots of places for sure. God brings order. Satan brings disorder. I mean, you can go down the list. God brings light. Satan brings darkness. Just whatever God does and brings, Satan is going to stand against it. Now, if there's a spirit of Antichrist out there, then that means that there are two camps that I referred to earlier, right? Those that are in the faith and those that are not in the faith. And Pastor Jeremy made this abundantly clear last week when he was talking about that example with Cain and Abel and those who stand for the things of God and those who oppose the things of God. And we are to stand for the truth. And by standing for the truth, it means that there are going to come times in your life when you are going to have to oppose what is evil. It doesn't have to be a great big thing. It could be something as simple as you're standing around with a bunch of guys and somebody tells a dirty joke. Everybody laughs. What do you do? What do you do? You got to work with these guys. You don't want to appear like you're some hoity-toity, you know? So you laugh along with them. As soon as you laugh along with them, you have branded yourself. You've branded yourself as one of them. And the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to be able to stand up against that. People start talking about something, and the conversation gets really dirty and messy and malicious. What do? I've found myself in a number of situations like that. I've always found the easiest way out is don't start preaching at them. I just say, you know what, guys? I don't want to be part of this conversation. And I walk away. Just standing apart from the things that are evil. The spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And John is saying that we need to be able to stand against that. You know, when I think of the early Christians, they were a small, a small, weak group of individuals, physically speaking, in the Roman Empire. The massive Roman Empire with all of its strength and all of its military might, and these Christian little Christian congregations are popping up here and there across the Mediterranean world. And a lot of them, like we read here, just confused about their faith, but still trying to hold true to the things of God. And they did it in simple little ways. For example, in Rome, back in those days, every now and then the order would come down that the emperor wants a test of loyalty amongst all the citizens. And what that would mean is that you would appear at the temple, whatever temple it was in your city. You would take a pinch of incense, literally a pinch of incense, off the one table. You would throw it into the fire, and you would say, Caesar is Lord. That's all. And then you could go out, go on your way, go back to your family, go back to your job. That's all you had to do. Caesar is Lord. Thank you. See you later. Christians wouldn't do that because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. So Christians got branded as unpatriotic, as unsociable, uncooperative. Some of them died because they were branded as traitors, just because they wouldn't take that little pinch of incense and throw it in the fire. And yet, over time, the church continued to grow. I think of the fact that there were little acts of kindness the church would do. Back in the day, they didn't have the precise surgical techniques that we have today to terminate a pregnancy. So they would wait until the baby was born, and then they would just wrap it up and set it out. They were called abandoned babies. They would set them out on the path or the road leading out of town to die, either to die by exposure or to die by a wild beast or to be taken away by someone else who does want a baby. And who knows what happens to the kid after that. Imagine that. You bring forth a baby, wrap it up, put it by the side of the road, and walk away. Well, the Christians would go, if they would see a baby, they would pick it up, they would take it home, they would take care of it. Christians started orphanages. The Christians were the first ones, among the first in the Roman Empire, to open hospitals. Just by these little ways of standing up against the evil in the Roman Empire, and people started to look and say, you know what? These Christians aren't all that bad. They do some pretty good stuff. And over the course of time, by the time the year 400 rolls around, the Christian faith was the dominant faith in the entire Roman Empire. We are to defy the Antichrist. That would have never happened if those Christians would have kept their mouths shut and would have just gone along with the crowd. The church would have never been established the way that it was established in the Roman Empire. So that's an encouragement to us, I think, to be willing to stand up. You know, there's a very intelligent man by the name of Edmund Burke. And Edmund Burke was a political philosopher. And he wrote this. You've probably heard this. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men and good women to do nothing or to say nothing. I thought, how many times do we see something happen and we, oh, that's terrible. You know, we go and we talk to those friends. Do you know what I saw? I just saw this and this and this. And we, oh, yeah, that's terrible. You know, oh, well, there's lots of bad stuff going on today. And we walk away and we don't do anything about it. We don't write a letter. We don't make a phone call. We don't talk to somebody in authority. All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for us to do nothing. So the Bible and God calls us as followers of Jesus Christ to do something, to stand up, to speak up, and to make sure that the standard of truth is shown to the world. Well, we need to get on to our third point here, and that is this. We can defeat the world. Now, that sounds really conquistadorial type. You know, we're going to go out and we're going to defeat the world. You know, remember that we're talking here about the things of the kingdom of God. We're talking about spiritual realities. And in the same way that those weak, small groups of early Christians were able to basically defeat the Roman Empire, you know, the Bible says that we are able to defeat the world. The world is not going to defeat us. We're going to defeat the world. Jesus said, on this rock of confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand up against it. The church of Jesus Christ is continually marching forward, and hell is always having to back up and give ground. That's the picture that Jesus paints for us. So we can be encouraged by that, that we actually have the wherewithal to be able to go out and defeat the world. And John talks a couple of times, he talks about overcoming the world. He says, we are overcomers because, and let's read this verse in verse 4, but you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people, those false prophets and those evildoers, because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit that lives in the world. The spirit of God lives in us. That's the same spirit with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's God. The Holy Spirit is God living in me, living in you. I know a lot of times we don't feel like we got that kind of power, but we do. And sometimes it's just a case of just taking it by faith. And you know what? I want to tell you something by way of encouragement. Every time you stand up and let your light shine by not laughing at that dirty joke or by walking away from a bad conversation or by not engaging in a malicious prank or whatever it is, every time you do that, every time you stand up, John says, you are overcoming the world. See, the guy who laughs at the joke, the world has overcome him. But the guy who stands up and says, that's not funny, he has overcome the world. It's a vivid picture. And I love the verse in Romans chapter 12. If we could just put that up there. Revelation. Revelation, of course, is the vision that John has. John wrote 1 John. John also wrote Revelation. And it's the vision he has of the last things that are happening. And Revelation 12 is a very interesting chapter. I would encourage everyone to go home and read it this afternoon. It's a powerful picture of the battle of good against evil or evil against good. And in Romans 12, it says this, it has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to the earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night, and they have defeated him. These Christians, you and me, we have defeated Satan. How? It goes on. They have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. See, when Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood and then he rose from the dead, he overcame the powers of darkness. He showed that he is stronger than Satan. Every time we give a word of testimony, a word of confidence, or a statement of truth, every time we do that, we are overcoming Satan. And this is how Satan, it says here, this is how he is going to be overcome. These saints defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. You know, as I said, sometimes it doesn't seem like our little testimony is doing much to overcome the world. I often think of Israel, but those Jews back in the Old Testament days, when the Babylonian army had come in and had destroyed the Jewish nation and had taken those people, half the population they took, and lifted them out of Israel, and they carried them off to Babylon in exile. And they said, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. You heard the Boney M song? Yeah? It's taken right from that verse. I don't know much about the song or what they did with it, but by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. And as they're sitting by those rivers of Babylon in that defeated condition, they open up their scrolls and they read verses about how our God reigns. Our God is the king. Our God is the powerful one over all nations. And they say, sure doesn't seem like that. Like, we were trusting God and we got defeated. Well, of course, there's a lot more to the story. The Jews had slipped away from God in so many ways that God allowed them to be defeated. But, you know, God still was the powerful one. And I look today, where is Babylon today? Where is the Empire of Babylon? It's gone. It's gone. You can go to Iraq, which is where the Kingdom of Babylon was, and you can look around, and there's a lot of flat sand. There's no Kingdom of Babylon. But the Jewish nation is still standing. Jews are still here. God has plans for the Jewish nation, by the way, and he's going to work out some amazing things in the days to come. But John, in this passage here, he's talking about the fact that we can overcome the world. There's a difference between the world and us because we belong to God. I love his words in verse 6. We don't have it. Oh, do we? We do have it. No, we don't have it. But we belong to God, and those who know God listen to us. If they do not belong to God, they do not listen to us. This is how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception. So there are two camps. We belong to the spirit of truth. We stand against the camp of the Antichrist and deception. Well, the question is, and I need to close off on this, how do we belong to God? How do we get in on this victorious side? And of course, the answer is through Jesus Christ. It goes right back to the very first question that we started with in this passage. What do you believe about Jesus? A lot of people say, well, I believe in Jesus. You know, I believe in Jesus sort of the same way that I believe in Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar lived how many years ago? So did Jesus, you know, a man who did this and this and this. But if you think about Jesus and who he was, and even that simple statement by Paul, when Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Lord means he's Lord. Jesus means he's Savior. That's what the name Jesus means. Christ means that he is the divinely appointed Son of God. The Lord, Jesus, Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he died for our sins, that he rose from the grave, and now he lives to make intercession for us forever? Those are important things. And If we do believe those things, if you are someone who has put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're in. You're in God's camp. You're in God's family. Maybe you're saying, I would like to do that. I need to do that. Then that's a step that you need to take. And you can take that today. Talk to me afterwards. Talk to one of the leaders, Caleb. It's a very simple thing to become a follower of Christ and part of his kingdom. You know, I want to conclude with one more verse. And that is something that the Apostle John also wrote. Of course, he wrote the Gospel of John. And he says this at the end of the Gospel of John. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written, John says, the things that I have written down. These are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, which literally means the Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Believing in Jesus Christ, believing in who he is, believing in what he has done, believing in what he can do for me, and trusting him to do that for me, to save me, to keep me, to protect me, and ultimately to give me that eternal life that goes on forever.